Well, hello again. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. It's great to be with you again. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
And today, Philip, we want to talk about a topic that you've had to, been invited to speak about recently. And when you suggested it as a topic for conversation, I thought, oh, yes, that's an interesting one. What was this talk that you were invited to do recently?
I was invited to do a talk with a group of business people on Wear It Purple Day.
Wear It Purple Day.
Yeah.
Why? These weren't Anglican business people, were they? Like, it wasn't to do with, you know, dress like a bishop for a day? No?
No. Although that's one of the arguments you can use. You can say, oh, it's against my religion. Only bishops are allowed to wear purple.
I wonder if it's in Andrew's house. You know how they have casual Friday? I wonder if they have Wear It Purple Friday, where everyone's allowed to wear a purple shirt for a day.
No, these business people were raising the question because late in August, there is a day set aside by a group of people, activists, the Wear It Purple community, who persuade schools and businesses to bring in the day that you're going to wear purple at business for that day. And these people didn't want to wear it purple. They wanted to wear their normal clothes and not wear purple, but felt obligated, felt they were letting down the team, felt that they were being compromised by symbolising something that they didn't agree with. They just weren't sure, well, how do you continue to work in the office when the office is officially calling upon you to wear it purple and you don't want to? What do you do about it?
For those who aren't familiar with what that symbolism is or what that organisation is promoting, why are they wanting you to wear purple? What's the cause that's being espoused?
Oh, it's a cause of inclusiveness, which is the current term that is to be used. And, of course, is in big companies these days, there are offices for inclusion. So it's seen as a high value in some organisations. But it really is the inclusion of rainbow people. That is the inclusion of the LGBTQ kind of community and within society, but also within the office.
Right. So
you've done a lot in schools, which is even a bigger concern, although I wasn't asked by schools people, I was asked by business people. But in schools where the whole school is going to be wearing purple, and many a Christian family has found this difficult, that their children have come home saying, we've got to all wear purple tomorrow, and the children are being taught about inclusion of others, which is a nice thing, but actually it's an inclusion of a particular group that is in mind, namely the rainbow community.
Yes, I've certainly been aware of parents who've talked to me about this. So what do you do on those kind of days when, if for reasons of conscience or you're uncomfortable with being seen to promote a particular view that you personally don't believe in, you expose your child to be the only one in the class who's not wearing the purple T-shirt or the purple scarf or something, and you don't want your child to be persecuted or isolated or in some way made to feel on the outer, and yet you also don't want to say to your child this, yes, we're fully on board with this whole program as well. So it can be very difficult, can't it?
Yes, it's an inclusion, like most inclusions, which involve exclusion.
By sort of implication, yes.
But the Christian is in the situation of dealing with symptoms rather than diseases. That is, sin is the disease that gives rise to all kinds of sins. And we Christians are often knee-jerk quick to attack sins and also challenged by people about sins and caught out in hypocrisies about sins, when what we really need to deal with is the disease. So there are society norms that are terrible. Greed is a terrible thing. Advertising, gambling is a terrible thing. And yet we're not necessarily attacking that or opposing that, or, you know, we'll run out on the football field with an advertisement for a gambling process or for a hotel and its drinking practices or the like, and seem to not have a problem with it.
The only time we kind of poke up our heads and get all upset is over only certain issues.
Yes.
And so we can be seen to be hypocrites or seen to be inconsistent in being obsessed by objecting to just one kind of issue.
Whereas what we're really objecting is to, what we're preaching about is the sin that has given rise to gambling or whatever the particular issues are at the time. And so the trouble with Where It's Purple Day, in a sense, is it just raises one issue, and in our reaction to that one issue, we can be sounding as if this is what is fundamentally what Christianity and what Christians are about, when, in fact, it's just one of hundreds of issues that we could complain about.
in our own lives as well as in others, in terms of seeing the effect of capital S sin and the way it all plays out in our relationships and our lives as well, as if we somehow are the moralists who are now going to stand up and so on. So in approaching this question, you're faced with this challenge, you're talking to a group of people at this business context. What are they going to do as Christians in this context? How do you start? How do you first approach the question? What's the first move?
Well, I think the first move is the word that you've just used, context. What is actually being implied or signified by taking action or by not taking action? What's the context in which you work? See, if you work in an organisation that always wears uniforms, well, you've accepted that working here means I'm going to wear the company uniform. If the company uniform changes for a particular reason, you need to work out whether, you know, you're going to disagree with wearing this particular form of the uniform, like the Manly rugby league players a couple of years ago. They wear the Manly uniform, but the Manly uniform changed for a particular round.
Pride round, wasn't it?
So they said they wouldn't wear that, or some of them said they wouldn't wear that, which caused a terrible trouble at the time. But that's different than if you're working in an office where no one wears uniforms for anything. And there's the context of whether you're dealing with the public and therefore representing the company to the public, or whether you're one of the backroom people who never actually deal with the public kind of. And so what you wear is of not the same significance or importance. So what is it that is being asked of you in your context? Say you're in a social work company or a medical company, then inclusion of people like the LGBTQI people is an important element of the activity you're involved in. Whereas if you're, you know, auditing books for government forms, the inclusion of these people is an irrelevance or to the activity.
Yes, or in other words, signalling the fact that you welcome and are fully ready to engage with and provide your services to people of the LGBTQ community. They're an important part of people who you relate to in your work, etc. That would be a different context than one in which you're, as you say, an accountant or a bakery or something that just provides services to the public.
And it's also got to do with what's happening in your situation.
Yeah, what's the history?
See, if in your office there has been discrimination, if in your office there's been people who have been bullied or people who have become victims of terrible behaviour by the company or just by other workers in the company, then as a Christian, I don't think you should symbolise inclusion. I think you should be taking action to stop the bullying, to protect the victims, to change the culture. It's not a time to put on a symbol. It's a time to actually do something much more serious than that, because nobody should come to work and be discriminated against. Nobody should come to work and be victimised. But if actually no one from the LGBTQI community actually works in your office, if there is no actions that have taken that have discriminated against anybody on any issue, then to wear the symbols for the day, well, what, why? What's the point?
You raise an interesting other question there too. You speak about the LGBTQ community and what they might think of this, et cetera, et cetera. But in fact, the concept of there being an LGBTQI community is a particular ideological position that you should think about and treat all LGBTQI people the same, as if they're a community.
Yes.
And that idea is usually pushed by a small group of people who are very active in wanting to push a particular position and say they speak for this community. Whereas, as I've talked to people, gay people of different kinds or people of different kind of within that general world, they kind of reject the idea that there's a community, as if they all think this. Just because I'm a gay person, I will think this way.
Yes.
Or just because...
I think in your wordsmith that you need to do us a service by telling us what the word community has meant and is meaning.
Yes.
And how it's changing. Because it's a funny thing about communities now. They don't commune.
No. Exactly. And they don't... We use community to mean now almost like... a political grouping or some grouping that we can address as, it's like even like saying the black community or the white community.
Yes.
What is the white community? I don't think just because I'm a white person doesn't mean I commune with all other white people. Or the thing I have in common with them, my whiteness, is not the basis for anything. So
yes, it's a commonality rather than a community.
Yeah, exactly. And the thing that I have in common with other people may or may not bear upon my attitude to this particular issue and what should be the case. And so I imagine there'd be many homosexual people who would think that the whole wear it purple idea is a silly idea.
Yes. And to come back then to this issue here, you see, it's also a problem for who is the person I'm talking to in the office, because the problem for the new worker who's just arrived in the office, as opposed to the middle management, as opposed to the senior executive, is actually different. And what role do I have in setting examples for others, either by wearing things or by not wearing things? And what care do I need to take that in supporting one group who feel marginalised, I'm not at the same time marginalising another group that can feel equally awkward and unwanted because of these actions? And so... the first thing we've got to deal with is an understanding of it's sin that we're dealing with, not this particular sin or that particular sin. But the second thing we really need to is what is the context of taking any symbolic action? But then the next thing I think is symbolism. See, it's part of the context issue, but it just pushes a little further. What does the symbol symbolise? By wearing a particular... yeah, we'll stick with the purple one, but that's because that's the presenting issue, not because it's the important one. By wearing a particular shirt on a particular day, am I symbolising I'm a member of this staff, or am I symbolising I support what this staff is now promoting? Or am I accepting homosexuals, or am I accepting homosexuality? Those are two different things. That it could be.
Hmm.
You see, in not wearing the shirt, it may be that I am disapproving of homosexuality, or it may be that I'm disapproving of being coerced into wearing something, or it may be that I'm actually disapproving of this whole issue being raised in our company, because it's got nothing to do with our company's policies, company's practices, or the company's purpose. It may be that I'm just not interested in symbolism at all, because the wearing of coloured ribbons to indicate, you know, I oppose domestic violence. Well, some of the people who wore the ribbons and were ribbon people have now been found guilty of domestic violence.
It's easy to wear a ribbon to say that I support something.
Yes.
It's a very cheap form of action, isn't it?
That's right. It's like clicking like on a Facebook page. It really...
it doesn't cost me a lot, does it?
No.
Nor demand much from me, but it's a gesture. This is why we talk about gestures or moral gestures as a sort of tokenistic way of flagging my support for something without actually having to do anything that costs me anything. I can just go along with everybody, click like, or in this case, wear the ribbon or the band or whatever it is. And I'm not forced to actually change the way I treat other people or called out of myself to say sorry to people for how I've treated them or something like that.
That's right. And you see, for me, the issue of wearing it purple or not wearing it purple is nowhere nearly as important as the issue of coercion. I really dislike coercion on any issue. And I dislike coercion for a variety of reasons. Some of them I'm not sure are good reasons, you can tell me, but I think for some of them are good reasons. It's got to do with, put it the other way, censorship. Now, censorship can be stopping people saying things, but censorship also can be forcing people to say things. And so Jordan Peterson, who's got to be an interesting man and many things and his views, and I'm not commending necessarily agreement with every view and the rest, but Jordan Peterson's originally came to fame and popularity by objecting to being coerced into using certain pronouns with certain people. He actually would use those pronouns, but he wouldn't use them because he had to. He objected to the government or university command that you must use these strange English pronouns, because he said that's not how language works, which I make okay, it is not how it works, but it's also no place for the government to tell people how to speak. Now, I agree with him on that kind of thing very strongly. I think that that's a positive censorship in a sense. It's still censorship. And so I oppose it as much as saying you mustn't say these things.
It's interesting with Peterson. It came out, I think, of his professional career and his research and his background in the academy. He'd done an enormous amount of research into, if I remember this correctly, into the nature of totalitarianism and communism and how those things came to exist and to have the level of power and influence over cultures and societies that they had and how they collapsed. I mean, he'd steeped himself in the scholarly study of the inner workings and logic of totalitarian and communist societies. And I think within Canada, as he came to a situation where the authorities were seeking to enforce a sort of groupthink way of speaking that must be the way you speak, even if you don't believe the things you're saying, you must speak a certain way. I think he found it resonated far too much with a kind of totalitarian society in which we're forced to speak a certain way. That was part of the background for him, I think.
Thanks for that background. Take the Paris Olympic Games that are on at the moment. And the other day we had a opening ceremony in the culture of opening ceremonies. It was slightly different.
That's putting it mildly. It was slightly different, wasn't it?
But in it, there was this tableau of a pagan revelry, which most people interpreted as being a send-up of the Last Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the famous painting of the Last Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore was very sacrilegious. Complaints were levelled, and I understand, but I really haven't followed the details, so I'm sorry if this is untrue, but I understand that the Olympic Committee have withdrawn some of the visuals electronically of this particular tableau as a result of the complaints of Christian people. Well, as a Christian, I find that kind of tableau offensive. Anything that speaks against the Lord Jesus Christ is offensive to me. But I think we're wrong to in any way take the actions of censorship.
Trying to get them to take that down. You mustn't be allowed to say that sort of thing.
Yeah, it's coercion. This is the free speech of these people. The French artistic community are expressing, or whoever is involved in it, were expressing this pagan revelry in an anti-Christian form. There's several things to say about it, aren't there? Firstly, they wouldn't do it to Islam.
Certainly not.
Why? Because...
Well, two reasons. Post-Christian, pagan, postmodern artists don't hate Islam in the way that they hate Christianity, because Christianity is the parent that they've rejected. And so there's a scorn and a mockery for Christianity, unique among all the world religions or cultures or philosophies. Christianity is fair game for mockery and criticism because it's the religion they've rejected in a way that all the other cultures and religions of the world should be treated with respect as beautiful and complex human productions. But Christianity is alone to be mocked. So it's partly, there's a cultural history there as to why it's Christianity that's mocked and not Islam. But there's another reason too, I guess, of course.
What's that?
Well, I think they'd be terrified too. I don't think they would rightly think that if anything even remotely resembling that kind of mockery and satire was directed at the Prophet, that Islam, that the Islamic world would stand for it.
Charlie Hebdo.
Exactly.
And their cartoons. Mm. Yes, I think, Tony, you are a very gracious, kind person, because I think your first reason is nonsense. I think the second one is what it's about.
They're just cowards.
They're just cowards. They are fundamentally cowards. If they really... Well, there are 5% of the population of France is Islamic. There are all kinds of terrorist activities that they are afraid of in that country. There's great hatred of Islam within France, but yeah, they haven't got the guts to do to Islam what they do to Christianity. But you see, that's part of the reason why we shouldn't censor it, because that's what marks out Christianity against Islam. You can't speak out against Islam because not they're more offended than we are, but because they believe in physical violence. Muhammad conquered Mecca with an army of 10,000 soldiers. He didn't have to fight because they conceded, but that's how he approached it. Jesus comes riding on a donkey. Jesus does, there's one sword, and Jesus says, put it away. Jesus is not that. We turn the other cheek. We are the people who bring peace and reconciliation rather than violence and suppression. It's really important that we then don't act with the violence of censorship. You see, there's a couple of reasons why I like them doing it. One is, it's my expectation, because from Psalm 2, as you see in the quoting of it in Acts chapter 4, the world is against the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are seeing Scripture fulfilled when people are attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we are expected. We preach the crucified one. And we must expect people to hate Jesus. Much better they hate Jesus than they ignore Jesus. And it's Jesus they've got to attack, because he is the one who has given rise to their civilization. You're right about that. He's got the parenting in that sense, in that liberty, fraternity, equality do not come out of the pagan revelry that they are now advertising.
What are the foundations of those ideas, I wonder?
Yeah, they all come straight out of Jesus, so the Jesus teaching, you see. It's a, they think they are now showing us the alternative. Well, they are. But the alternative is not liberty, fraternity, and equality. It's actually the anti-Christian alternative is as degenerate as that looked in that tableau. So I like it because it's actually presenting what the alternative is and showing up France in its worst light. Each time the Olympics happen at a different country, they show you something of the culture of that country. And so we squirmed while we watched kangaroos riding bikes on the Australian Olympics.
And every Australian cliche came.
Every Australian cliche.
Was brought out at the opening ceremony.
Yes, Ned Kelly walking around and the rest. We squirmed, but that's what Australia wanted to tell the world we're like. Well, this is the French telling the world what the French are like. And since the revolution, they have been anti-Christian, even though their whole foundation is philosophically Christian. This is a good debate to have. This is a good discussion to have. Censoring it is actually the non-Christian attitude to knowledge. The communist attitude to knowledge, the Nazis' attitude to knowledge.
And to be fair, the Islamic approach to knowledge.
Absolutely.
You're just simply not allowed to say it. If you That's say right. it, we will attack you. We will kill you.
And sadly, it's been the Christian one too at times.
Yes.
And I'm saying, no, don't censor. I'm against coercion. So the
back
purple
to
day.
Yes, back to purple and coercion. We've gone on a slight tangent. Hope you enjoyed that, dear listener, but we've gone on a slight tangent. Mm. And a good
illustration. It's a fundamental tangent,
yes.
If you could have such a thing.
Yeah. A relevant tangent. But it's circled back round, and we're getting back on to where we were, which was the issue here you're saying was coercion. So it's interesting. You've looked at the context and the situation and you've tried to analyse and say, what's really going on here? What sort of situation am I facing? And what are, in fact, the key questions in this situation? One of the ones you've landed on, key, is what's happening here? What am I being coerced to do or asked to do? And is that the question, in fact?
Yes.
And so having done that, what's the next step?
Well, look at the Bible.
Yeah.
So I tried to think about the Bible and see... sometimes coercion is right, isn't it? I mean, I wear seatbelts because the law says I should wear seatbelts. And that's because the Bible has within it, I think, four or five different teachings that you've got to balance out. One, though, is submitting to authorities. You know, Romans chapter 13, that be subject to every governing authority. The passage in 1 Timothy 2, where we pray for those in authority. It's not just government authorities, it's all authorities come from God. And so my employer is my authority. You know, the principal of the school is my authority. And so I should be submitting to authorities. I mean, 1 Peter, submit yourself to the Lord's sake for every human authority, whether the emperor or as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him, etc. So there is a...
That's in 1 Peter 2.
Yes.
1 Peter 2, verse 13 and following.
So there are all kinds of passages. I like the one about work, which I picked up on in 1 Thessalonians 4. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and that you'll be dependent on anybody. So I don't think we should go into the office looking for a fight. I think our knee-jerk reaction as Christian people should be to conform to what is required of us by those in authority over us. But there is still a problem with that, you see, as to what is the authority authorised to do. And so the second part of Bible teaching is civil disobedience, because there are times when authorities go beyond their authority. You can think of the book of Daniel. Is full of this issue, isn't it? Even down to what the young men were to eat.
Yes, or when and where and how you're allowed to pray.
Yes, and so there are certain times when authorities demand of you more than you are required to obey, and then if it's against the things of God, then you almost have to disobey.
Well, you mentioned Acts 4 before, didn't you, and the prayer of the... of the disciples, given that the nations are raging, but the context of that was the authorities were telling them to shut up and stop speaking about Jesus.
And that's where you get that wonderful verse, it's Acts, 4:18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've heard and seen and heard. And that civil disobedience is a Christian way of action. See, the great turning of the issue of racism in America came out of the Martin Luther King. But notice, it was the Reverend Martin Luther King. It was out of the churches of Birmingham in the South and that actually saw the change. And you remember Rosa Parks, who was the woman who refused to move from her seat in the bus because she was an African-American and sitting in the wrong seat as far as the bus driver was concerned. She was a fierce Christian, and she acted out of Christian obedience. And it wasn't that she was a revolutionary. It wasn't she took up arms and guns. She just didn't get off the seat that she had every right to sit on and was not going to obey a government that required her to do the wrong thing. It's like the rugby league players back in 2022, I think it was, who on the Pride round, when they were asked to wear a particular jumper indicating their support, they refused to do so. Well, half the team did. They stood up and rejected what was being demanded of them for conscience sake. But conscience comes with a cost, doesn't it? You've got to be willing then to be dropped from the
benched,
team.
Be benched, yeah, to not be, that's right.
And in fact, their team did badly for the rest of the season and they were blamed for it. But subsequently, the Pride round doesn't happen now. It's now a multicultural round in which Pride is one of the alternatives. And that was a much better outcome because it was advertising genuine inclusiveness whereby you could wear whatever inclusion you wanted rather than and exclusionary inclusiveness. We've got to have these people.
It is fascinating that in the rugby league, and this is for overseas listeners, this is a bit of Australian culture for you, but in the rugby league culture, which is heavily dominated by Polynesian players, a lot of players from the South Pacific who now make up a really significant proportion of the National Rugby League.
In fact, Australia would be no good at football if it wasn't for our islanders who have joined us.
Exactly. So the National Rugby League, because of that constituency within them, they've sort of taken a stepped backwards. But interestingly, the AFL, which doesn't. AFL is much more of an Anglo sport.
Celtic Irish,
and it's where it comes from originally, but it's much more of an Australia-wide Anglo sport. I mean, it still has its pride round, and it still does that. Interestingly,
I'm sorry to hear you support the wrong fight of football, but you know this.
I'm just saying I know about it.
I see.
No, I do. I do go to the Swannies from time to time. That is true.
But there are times for civil disobedience.
Yes,
but it comes with a cost. I mean, Martin Luther King was put in prison.
Yeah, and eventually. Killed.
And eventually killed, but vindicated in history
for
taking a stand.
So there's the rightful authority, there's that stream of biblical teaching, there's the fact that, yes, you may have to stand up to the authorities, but as you do so, be prepared to pay the cost. What else would you say?
It's not revolution either, it's civil disobedience.
Which is a different thing.
Yeah, and then there's holiness of life.
The sense of being different and distinct.
Yes, and about certain particular issues. So, for example, in Ephesians 5, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of God and Christ. Now, you see, there's the classic of symptoms and the disease.
Mm.
The real problem is the disease, but the symptoms are things like covetousness or foolish talk and filthiness, and Christians should be objecting to dirty jokes as much as objecting to a particular sexual practice. We mustn't just be concerned about one symptom. You've got to be compared about symptoms, not just a theoretical thing called sin, but to select some and not others. You can be in a society, the word covetous here is the word greed.
Yeah.
You can be working for a company that is fundamentally about greed and then object to an inclusion program. The hypocrisy of that is fairly great. But yes, people don't seem to notice that. Well, our opponents notice the hypocrisy.
Yes.
We mustn't get caught out like that, because we have to be people who live differently. Differently because of the Lord Jesus Christ, in holiness of life, across the whole board, not just picking on a particular thing that we find objectionable.
So that's a third principle in the Bible. I guess another biblical principle that strikes me in all of this, though, is that the Bible calls on us to relate to outsiders for the sake of the gospel, to relate in wisdom towards outsiders, to recognize the difference between insider and outsider, and to, as it says, say in Colossians 4, to be gracious and seasoned with salt in our conversation with outsiders, to be wise in the way we interact with outsiders, because we recognize that we interact all the time in our culture with people who don't follow the Lord Jesus, and we must be ambassadors for him in those conversations.
Absolutely. But that is the fourth principle, is wisdom. But it's wisdom towards outsiders. You see, an important part of the Bible is the discussion in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, was it 5, where Paul has told them, have nothing to do with adulterers. And they have taken that to mean have nothing to do with adulterers. But Paul writes and says, no, I didn't mean that. I meant have nothing to do with those who are insiders who are committing adultery. And so he writes, you see, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we're to judge? And there really is no point me criticizing my neighbor for his adultery. Because what can I expect for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do not honour God as their Father and as their Creator? What I've got to expect is that they will sin. And if I see them sinning, then I mustn't be surprised. They're just being true to their profession. And so it's not for me to be judgmental to those outside. And that's why Jesus is sitting with the sinners and the tax collectors. He didn't approve of tax collecting. He didn't approve of sin. But that was not the issue. The issue is their rebellion against God. The issue is their sin that he came to die for. And if I'm going to cut myself off from sinners, well, I may as well leave the world, says Paul.
That's right. There won't be many people for you to talk to, will there?
No, just me and my wife in the telephone booth. And I'm not sure about her, you know.
She's even less sure about you.
Yes, she would say most of you should be hanging outside the door. No, it's not judging outside. What we could do is, well, the passage you mentioned, what was it, Colossians?
Colossians 4, the end of Colossians 4.
Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time, and let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That's the important element. We need to live in a sinful world as holy people. But living in a sinful world as holy people is not to be condemnatory and judgmental. The French put on this tableau. Yes, disgusting. It was crass, it was crude, it was disgusting, and it was anti-Christian. So, that's what I expect of the French.
That's what I expect of non-Christian people more generally. Why would I expect that they'd be positive towards the Lord Jesus?
I just think the French are more honest than the Australians. See, we dress it up in Ned Kelly, who, for our non-Australian friends, was a criminal, right? A murderer and a bushranger and all kinds of, but, you know, we...
National hero.
National hero is our... Okay, we're a colony founded by convicts. But that is trying to say who we are. This is just so the French saying. Their concept of laity, as they call it, is really an anti-religious view. And it's an important part of their life and their culture. They're showing us what they're like. Well, I expect outsiders to show us what they're like will mean they're showing us their sinfulness.
What's it got to do with us to judge those outside?
No. And I don't like it, but that's because I'm an insider. I want to preach for their salvation because, frankly, if that's the alternative to Christ, they're in big trouble. Of course, that's pretty dreadful. It will not give them fraternity. It will not give them equality. It will not give them liberty. And so
it will give them the reverse in each case eventually, yeah. In fact. So we have a series of biblical principles here we've outlined. We've looked at a number of different kind of strains of the Bible's teaching. And then we come back to the situation. And in many ways, Philip, I've got the privilege at the moment of filling in and doing some teaching here at Moore College in ethics and third-year ethics. And really describing the process of ethical deliberation. You come to a circumstance that requires something of you, and the first step is to really think carefully about the situation and look at it in light of what you already know from the Bible to some extent. You're already bringing some understanding to the situation. And then you draw back and you reflect on what Scripture says, and that there'll be different streams of biblical thinking that you'll want to kind of take notice of and try and sort of hold together in your mind. And then you come back to the situation again and say, okay, well, there are various good things to pursue or bad things to avoid. There are various principles to bear in mind. How do I bring them back to this situation and in that sense come to a deliberation or a resolution as to what would be the best thing to do in this circumstance? And one of the ways in which Christians sometimes, I think, get confused here is they sometimes confuse the clarity and absolute truth of the Bible with the lack of clarity and difficulty of all the circumstances that life throws at us. In one sense, the Bible's word is clear as a bell, and it's true. It's always true. We don't have to deliberate about whether it's true or not. It's true and good. But when we come to action, well, that's less clear because we have to figure out, how does this truth play itself out in action in this particular circumstance? And usually in those circumstances, there are a number of good things we might be wanting to pursue and not able to achieve all of them.
Yes, I've always called it, but that's because I'm a preacher, remember, principled pragmatism. We preachers love our alliteration, and that's a really good alliteration, you see. It's just not pragmatism. It's just not, well, make it up as you go along.
That would be, in ethics terms, what we call situation ethics, which was very popular in the 60s. You just come into a situation, see what the situation requires, and without principles or anything larger or beyond the situation, just do whatever you think is loving and best in the situation.
Yeah, which is hopeless.
Yeah.
The principles are really important. That is, you act on principle. But if you only have principles, your problem is life is more complicated than the principles. It's how do you move, you know, from the ivory tower into the gutter? How do you maintain your principles but deal with the messiness of life that the principles cannot teach you about every mess, because life is too messy? And so you've got to work out, well, what is the wise, best, good thing I can do in this situation when there are four good things I could do? And
they all have advantages. They all would achieve some good. And yet by doing one, I'll be closing off another and might be causing harm, and vice versa. In fact, one of the principles that we would hold to be true is that this is how we should expect the world to be. The Bible teaches us that the world is fallen and complex, and that wisdom is sometimes, like it is in Proverbs, it's sometimes about knowing when you should address a fool according to his folly and when you should not address a fool according to his folly, those two verses being right next to each other. And so we should expect and know, one of the true principles that the Bible teaches us about our world is that the moral landscape we kind of navigate is fallen and therefore complex. And sometimes certain good things we'd really wish that we could achieve, we won't be able to because of the nature of the world. And at other times, many times, we'll be forced to kind of put the good things that we're trying to achieve in order. Yes, I'd like to achieve this good thing, but because of this more important good thing, I've got to prioritise that.
And that leads to that Christian doctrine, which is so important, the Christian doctrine of liberty, of freedom. I choose never to drink alcohol. That's my choice. Your choice may be to drink alcohol. We both agree we shouldn't be drunk. I'm choosing not to drink alcohol because of my view of the use of alcohol in the Australian society and community, etc. Not because I believe alcohol is sinful or wrong. It's that there's a certain culture that I'm opposing and practices that I think need to be addressed, which our society refuses to do so. But if we do not have a doctrine of liberty at this point, we actually make drinking alcohol or not drinking alcohol a part of the gospel.
Yes.
We turn a pragmatic issue into a principle rather than turning the principles into a pragmatism.
Yes, that's exactly right. It's that the Bible is clear and true and we stand under its authority and we want to affirm that in the strongest terms, but life is not always clear. The Bible's a clear word, but life, because we live in a complex, not only a complex moral field with all kinds of things happening, but a fallen one in which there's sin and suffering and all kinds of difficulty, it means that very often the course of action open to us won't be clear. Now, sometimes it will be relatively clear.
Yes.
It's not as if every situation is a terrible dilemma and you can never know what the right thing to do is. Sometimes it's very clear what the right thing to do is.
Circumcision's the easy one on it to look at. Well, it's not easy, it's difficult. That is, Paul says if you're circumcised, you've given up the faith in Galatians 5.
Yes.
But he circumcised Timothy. And then in Titus, well, not in Titus, but the subject of Titus in Galatians, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Does that mean he was circumcised? Or does that mean that he wasn't circumcised? It does mean that he wasn't compelled. It's compulsion that we're against, because we're for the doctrine of liberty.
Exactly. And so you have to kind of interrogate the circumstances and situation a little bit to try and work out what's really going on here and therefore which principle applies and which part of the truth applies to this particular circumstance. And that's why Christians will come to different conclusions.
Yes.
Both because they might be in two slightly different circumstances. So interestingly, your teetotaling kind of stance is partly your particular conviction and your discernment of what you wish to do, but it's also partly due to the fact that you've been a Christian pastor for 40 years or something, and that the position you therefore have in a congregation changes the calculus, changes what I'm saying by not drinking. I'm setting an example and not making it difficult for any of my friends in the congregation, for example.
If I remember correctly, the old Methodist, I may have this wrong, but the old Methodist was that you're allowed as a Methodist to drink alcohol, but not if you're a pastor.
Yes, because of the different context in which a pastor needs to operate.
Yeah.
The blamelessness that the pastor must demonstrate and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
And so Christians will come to different decisions, not because the truth is different truth, but because their contexts and situations may have subtly or even obviously different characteristics, but also because they'll come to different discernments, because you have to make that discernment in the moment, in the situation.
Right. But for me, the civil disobedience one is always standing up to bullies.
Yes.
Whatever the bully, when people start to bully me, even on issues I agree with, I will say no. Because freedom is such an important element of creating social capital. And because evangelism is about persuasion by the truth, not by coercion. So living as a Christian and evangelizing the world from the point of view of the gospel, it's like playing on a field, isn't it, where there's lots of room to move.
We've been talked a few times in today's conversation about the situations and contexts we're in as a bit like a moral landscape. You're trying to navigate your way around a complex kind of field of action where there's all sorts of things going on. And in some ways, the principles we've outlined, there were four of them, weren't there? They're almost like boundary markers or if you want to change the metaphor, map guides that guide you as you go through lights onto your path as you press forward. But they're kind of four boundary markers that you say, well, however we act, these are the sorts of things that we don't want to step beyond, or these are the kind of principles that should drive us. Is that a way of putting it?
Yeah, that's a way. And that will lead to us having different answers, because some of us will see this as a matter of obeying authorities, while another person may be saying that, yeah, but we mustn't concede to bullies. And at the same time, someone else will be saying, well, you know, I've got to be caring for others. I must be demonstrating to them the better way of life in the holiness of my own life. And we all want to be saying, well, we mustn't compromise the truth.
In the whole process of doing this, yes.
Yes, I still have to make a choice of decision as to what to do. And my choice might be slightly different to your choice within that boundary.
And so if we're going to bring these four kind of principles into play, Philip, in saying that we wouldn't want to provide a one-stop shop, one-answer rules for every situation, as you would think through these four principles, and as you spoke to the businessman, what kind of emphasis did you end up with?
Well, it's a certainly personal thing. I'm happy for people to disagree, but for me and my house, I would not wear purple. Because the principle that drives me most in this particular issue, reading it at the moment, is anti-bullying.
Coercion, yes.
Coercion. And even if I agreed with what the purple was symbolising, I wouldn't agree that the office is a place, or the school is a place, where it should be imposed by anybody on anybody, even by using the kind of coercion of shame that you're not doing what everybody else is doing. I just think this is an inappropriate exercise in authority.
And that then also plays into the way we evangelize and in the way we respond to issues like the Paris Olympics, that non-coercion should be also a really strong driving principle in that context as well. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Well, listen, we should pray. We should pray for all our friends who in different contexts are grappling with this issue that's coming up, but constant issues like this that are happening all the time in our schools and workplaces, where we're trying to figure out how do I be Christian here and testify in a way that navigates these complexities.
Yeah.
So will you pray for our listeners?
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for revealing yourself to us and revealing your ways to us. We thank you for the gospel and that wonderful news of salvation that you invite us to listen to and to hear and to respond in repentance and faith. And we thank you for the privilege of giving it to us to share with others as well. But we do pray, Father, for that other gift of yours, that wisdom, pure and peaceful, that comes from above and seeks your kingdom and your righteousness, that in the decisions of life as we live in this messy world, that you would give us such an endowment of wisdom that we might speak and act in ways that reflect your glory and are for the good of those amongst whom we live, that they too may come to know you as their Father, because they know your Son as their Saviour. And we ask it in his name. Amen.